For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and if you got a Bible, I want you to turn to John 14. And as you do that, let me remind you, or let you know for the first time, that the author of this book that we call the Gospel of John was one of Jesus' disciples, so he's writing as an eyewitness. And that is why, if you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see so many, like, details. That really comes out in this section that we're at right now, because in John chapters 14 through 16, he records this very intimate conversation that Jesus had with his disciples just before he got arrested. And he knew what was coming. And boy, he lays a bomb on them. We're gonna go through this passage over the next 3 weeks kind of topically rather than verse by verse. But if you read through this section, he lays a bomb on them. He basically says, I'm leaving you. Beginning tonight, you're going to be without my physical presence. And what's more, I'm leaving you in a very hostile environment. The same people who will kill me will be at enmity with you. And I just got one small task for you while I'm gone. Launch a worldwide movement that will take the news of who I am to every ethnic group in the whole world. Bye. So no wonder, as you read through this section, Jesus says, I see that sorrow has filled your heart. I see that your heart is deeply troubled. This was a bombshell. And yet, amazingly, the emphasis in this final conversation is, you'll be way better off when I leave. You see, he says, for example, in Chapter 16, he says, now that I've said these things about my departure, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. That doesn't make any sense. How could that be? And then also in chapter 14, he says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, and he did some things, he will do also, and even greater works than these he will do. Okay, you're out of here. How is it that we're going to be able to do the works that you did and even greater works? Just FYI, I think the greater work here doesn't mean greater qualitatively. It's hard to think of a greater work than raising someone from the dead. I think it means quantitatively that you will do more, and that you will lead more people to believe in me than I ever did. You know, Jesus's followers at the end of his ministry totaled about 120 people. And by the end of the first century, there were over a million followers of Jesus all over the Roman Empire. So how do we put these two together? You're going to be without my physical presence in a hostile environment to do something that you could never do, but it's really better for you that I go. And the answer to that question is the main theme of this passage. The answer to that question is, I'm going to send the helper. See, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he says, when I leave, I'm sending the helper. And it's the helper, the word helper means helper. It means counselor. It means advocate. It means encourager. It means friend. I'm going to send the helper, and it's going to be better for you. And you see, he unpacks this a little bit back in that passage in chapter 14. He says, the works that I do, he'll do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I will ask the Father. When I leave, I'm going to ask the Father for something. And the Father is going to give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, here's the helper, the Spirit of truth. You already know him because he abides with or in your around you, and he will be in you. So this is the help. Who is the helper that will make Jesus's absence advantageous? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit, he says, is another helper. And in the Greek, this means another helper just like me. Jesus was their helper, their friend, their advocate, their encourager, their counselor. And the Spirit of God, he says, is going to be another helper just like me, but unlike me, who was only with you for a short time, he'll be with you how long? Forever. Unlike me, who you could only get my help if you could get through the crowds to be in my physical presence, unlike me, the helper will be in you. That's why it's an advantage. Has it ever struck you? A lot of Christians are like involved in this kind of nostalgia. Oh, I wish I could have been around when Jesus walked the earth. Oh, I wish I could have camped out with Jesus and, you know, walked with him and talked with him. Listen to what he says. You have it better than they did. If you have access to the helper, you have it better than they did during his public ministry. That is an astounding assertion by Jesus, but it comes from Jesus. So that's what we want to explore these next 3 weeks. The Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is he? How does he help? How can we access his help? And I just want to present this thesis to you. You know, the Christian life is not trying to remember our dead founder and then try to imitate him by our own moral willpower. That is religion. That's Christian religion. It is not Christianity. That's what I was raised with. And that's why I felt every Sunday morning was like another memorial service to honor our dead founder. Jesus was not a contemporary living Christ. He was the dead founder. And what I understood about the Christian life is people come memorialize his death every week, and then they try real hard to be nice. And that is insipid. It's boring. It's dishonoring to Jesus Christ. What Jesus is teaching us here is that the Christian life is the Spirit-filled life. Receiving daily the Spirit's supernatural help, his supernatural assistance, his supernatural power to enable us to what? Be nice? Enable us to be radically loving in the way that only Jesus was loving. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. As Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives through me as I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. The living Christ, living his life out through you by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want you to look at those two descriptions, and I want you to think just for a moment, not about what you may have grown up with like I did in your church background. I want you to think about your current experience if you are a Christian. Because I find that with myself and with many others, we kind of tend to default and degenerate into the first description. Why? Why would that be? Because one reason is because we either don't know about or we forget about the person of the Holy Spirit. So that we don't daily and situation by situation depend upon the Holy Spirit for the help that we need to love people for Christ. Well, that's why what I want to do is spend these 3 weeks. It's kind of a mini series within our study of the Gospel of John. And we're going to spend this week and next week seeing how Jesus describes the help that the Holy Spirit gives us. Kind of need to know how he wants to help us. And then the third week, we're then going to see how Jesus says we can appropriate the help of the Holy Spirit. That's sort of where we're going. That's the map. And so this week, then, I want us to look at two different helps, ways that the Holy Spirit wants to be our helper. And the first one, I'm confident, is the most important one, the most foundational way that the Holy Spirit wants to help each and every one of us is that he wants to give us personal assurance of God's love. You know, this is what attracted Jesus' disciples to him anyway. In the Jewish society, there was great respect for God as holy, as almighty, as sovereign. No one spoke of God in terms with relational terms. And then comes Jesus, and Jesus' favorite way to talk about God was my Abba, my Papa. It almost makes Christians cringe with embarrassment. Oh, you shouldn't say that. He says, my Papa does this, my Papa says that. Papa loves me. Six different times that I could find real quickly in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about how he lives in the security of his Father's love. He says at the end of this discourse, he says, even though I know that tonight you'll all abandon me, yet I'm not alone because my Father is with me. So that's what attracted them to Jesus, and they could experience to some degree the love of God through Jesus, kind of by proxy almost. And that's why they were so grief-stricken when he said to them, I'm going to be gone after tonight. You won't be around me anymore. I remember when I was 13 years old, my mom got seriously ill and she was in the hospital for 2 weeks and they couldn't find out what was wrong with her and she was losing weight precipitously. And I remember my dad coming home from visiting her and I just broke down weeping because the thought that she would not be there just filled me with sorrow, like Jesus said. It would be that and worse for these guys. Now, here's the amazing thing. The first thing that Jesus tells them about the Holy Spirit addresses this very fear and sadness. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Isn't that a wonderful image? You're sad because you feel like you're going to be orphaned from the Father's love when I die. But I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world, which means people who don't believe in Jesus, they'll no longer see me, but you'll see me. And because I live, you will live also. And a lot of people think that Jesus here is talking about that after he was raised from the dead, he would appear to them. And he was raised from the dead, and he did appear to them, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, read on, in that day, then you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me and that I am in you. He is talking about the forging of a personal union that he already has with his Father. That's why he's secure in the Father's love, that is now going to be in them. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit giving them this kind of personal assurance of God's love, even greater than they had when they were in his physical presence. Oh, it's clear that's what he's talking about because of what he says next. He says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, and that just, don't overload that. I know Christians who read that and they just seize up like, oh, I don't keep all his commands. He means whoever is my follower, whoever belongs to me and is my follower, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. And if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode, our home with him. Do you see the language? That through the Holy Spirit, my Father and I are both going to move into your hearts. Why? So that we can disclose our love for you. Why? So that you can be personally assured of my love. Because that's what you need. That's what we need above all else to live the Christian. You can't go anywhere in the Christian life if you don't have assurance that your Father loves you. And you notice that in this very passage, Jesus is purposely broadening his audience beyond just the 12, right? Whoever belongs to me, anyone who is my follower. That's what we'll do. That's the help the Holy Spirit will bring. You know, millions of dollars have been spent to conduct hundreds of research projects about what is the most important ingredient for children to develop. And they all in various ways tell us the same thing. You know what they all conclude? That the most important factor for a young child, for their development as a human being, is that they know that they are loved. That they live in a home where there are parents who love them and who invest in them in a consistent way, invest love in them, and who provide for them a safe, including a loving, disciplined environment. That's what all the research, shows. And it also shows the reverse, or the other side of the coin, that when children do not grow up in an environment where they are sure of their love, then it creates huge problems. It creates deep-seated insecurities all the way down to the core of our being. And that creates deep relational self-protection. And that even diminishes our functional capacity to navigate through life. This is, and a lot of you know this, not just through research or through friends, you know it in your own life. I mean, none of us had a perfect family, but many of us have had homes where there was real parental neglect, or even worse, parental abuse, and we are damaged because of that. And sometimes as I talk with brothers and sisters, I hear about the homes that they grow up in, and I weep, because it's so not right. Okay? Now, what God is saying here is that that's not the end of the story for us. Right? You see what he's saying here? He's saying no matter what your family was like, no matter how much you might have been neglected or even abused, when you come to Christ, you get a new Father. You get the Father, the same Father who loved Jesus. And this Father is going to move into your life, right into your very soul through His Spirit, and He is going to begin, He's not only going to tell you that He loves you, He's going to show you that he loves you. He's going to enable you to experience the love that he has for you. And that is the way that he begins to heal our lives. And that's the context in which he begins to put the pieces back together so that we can be, and it's never complete in this life, but we can be more and more people who are confident of his love for us so that we can not be narcissistic. We can be more and more other-centered. This is for all Christians. Paul says, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. The moment that you receive Christ, he adopts you. And so now we call him Abba, Papa, my father. For God's Spirit joins with our spirit. Remember Jesus said, the Father and I will make our abode in you. His Spirit joins with our spirit, the deepest part of our souls. Why? How? Why? To affirm that we are God's children. Sometimes this Spirit's assurance of God's love is very dramatic, very intense. There have been some times in my Christian life where he has made me so aware of his love that all I could do is weep with joy. I think in the main, though, it's more subtle than that. I think that in a lot of different ways, God's Spirit, in undramatic but consistent ways, keeps whispering to us in various ways, I love you. He provides that consistent, stable love that begins to heal us. We talked about this passage at the end of the 9 o'clock meeting, and I'll just read it to you. What do you think about this? The Lord your God is in your midst. He exalts over you with joy. He quiets you in his love. He rejoices over you with shouts of joy. I'm going to read that again. The Lord God is in your midst, or we could say now, in your heart. He exalts over you with joy. He quiets you in his love. He rejoices over you with shouts of joy. That's Zephaniah 3:17. When you meet old Zeph, if you know Christ, you're going to meet him. You should say, man, I really love 3:17. Why do I read that to you? Zephaniah 3:17. Because that kind of love is what the Holy Spirit is trying to assure us of. All right, so and here's how D.A. Carson describes this. He says, it's wonderful to revel in the love of God. Truly to experience that love, to live in the warmth of its glow, invests all of life with new meaning and new purpose. Forgiving others becomes, and I'm sure glad he put the word almost natural. Because we ourselves, thanks to God's immeasurably rich love, have been forgiven so much by him. Others may despise us, but that makes little difference if God loves us. Our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, our goals, our values, all of these are transformed if only we live in the self-conscious enjoyment of God's love. Well, that's so profoundly biblical. That's the help that the Holy Spirit wants to give you and me. Don't you want that kind of assurance? Sometimes, with myself and with others, I think we should not be too quick to say yes. I think sometimes what we want is this assurance of love from another human being more than from God. And I fear that many of us, even as Christians, have been on this pursuit, I've got to find this other person, the love of my life or the parent that I never had, and I've got to know that they love me this way for me to be okay. You'll never find that human being. In fact, you'll place an unbearable weight on those people to be what they cannot be. Ironically, only when you learn to rest in God's love for you will you be able to have good love relationships with other people. And I think some of us, and I include myself here, are pretty resistant to this assurance of God's love because we want it from God, but we want it as a reward for how good or competent we are. I know that's true of me. There's a part of my heart, people say to me, I really need people's approval. I'm like, it's not approval. I need their worship. I need their admiration, right? And when I let myself go down that path, even with God, I don't want this assurance unless it's for a good job that I did. William R. Newell said, to consent to be loved by God while realizing all the more our unworthiness. That's the great secret. To consent to be loved by God while realizing all the more my unworthiness. That's the great secret. And so, this is why Jesus says that you want to get in on this personal assurance. He says, look, I stand at the door and knock. I want to come in with my spirit to give you this assurance. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we'll share a meal as friends. You can see the relational language, but he's knocking on your door and he's not saying like what you may be saying. First, I got to clean my house and then you come in. He wants to come into your dirty house. He wants to come into your messy, dirty life and heart. Consent to be loved by him in that way. And for those of us who have received Christ, we're going to talk more in 2 weeks about how to appropriate the Spirit's help in this area. But I do want to give a very simple step we can take, and that is that we can pray regularly that God would increase our appreciation of his love for us. He says, I pray that you, being already rooted and established in God's love, may have power together with all of the Lord's people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. That's Paul's synonym for that you may become mature. That you may develop in a healthy way as God's child. I wonder, how often do you pray to God and say, God, through your Holy Spirit, increase my comprehension of how you love me? You say, that sounds awfully narcissistic. No, that's what will free you from your narcissism. Because the more you know in your heart how much God loves you, the more you don't have to obsess on yourself. Isn't that a wonderful help? How could there be a more wonderful help than this? The Holy Spirit will help you here. Now, there's a second help in this passage that I want us to also look at, and it's related to the first help, but it's distinct in its own right, and that is that the Holy Spirit will help you by becoming your personal tutor in God's Word. Now, if you read through the Gospels, the life of Christ, you'll see what people have seen through the centuries, that Jesus was a master teacher. The various ways that he instructed, by parable, by lecture, by example, just the way he put people in instructive situations, all of it was to, he was the Word incarnate and the master teacher of God's Word to others, and yet If you read those same Gospels, you cannot fail to be impressed with what the knuckleheads these guys were. How little they got it. It's like they had advanced dementia. You know, they're like, for example, they're in the boat going somewhere and was like, oh, we forgot lunch. And Jesus is like, dudes, how many people did I feed 2 weeks ago from one kid's sardines? And they're like, 5,000 men. And then he said, and how many people did I feed last week from one sack lunch? 4,000 men. And then they just looked at him like, what? See, they were like a sieve. And not only that, but they just couldn't even get the most central message from Jesus, which is that I am the Messiah and I have to die for the forgiveness of sins before I'm raised from the dead. And he tells them this over and over again, and they just like, no! If you're the Messiah, you cannot die. If you die, you cannot be the Messiah. And he's like, no, I'm the Messiah, and that's why I must die. And they never get it all the way through his personal tutoring. Aren't you glad to read about that? Then you fast forward 50 days. After Jesus was resurrected, he's out of here, and suddenly you see these guys, and they are transformed in their comprehension of the Word of God. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he gives this masterful explanation of how the Old Testament prophets predicted that the Messiah must die. Where did he get that? And you just see them. At one point, it says the intellectual elite looked at him, and he said, he's an uneducated man. How can he know these things? Or, better yet, read their letters. Read 1 Peter, read 2 Peter, read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then, of course, while you're at it, read Paul's letters. And it's like the insight that they have into who Jesus is, the insight that they have into what Jesus purchased for us through his death, the insight that they have on how what Jesus gave us connects to real life, it's amazing. How did they get that? Did they get a brain transplant? Did they take an online class? They got the Holy Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you in my physical presence. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he's going to teach you all things. And he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Wouldn't that be nice? To have him remind us of what Jesus says and to have him teach us the meaning and significance and relevance of what he says. That's what he did. And then this verse in chapter 16, he says, I got lots more things to say to you, but you can't bear them. Now, remember last week, Jesus washed their feet and he says, what I'm doing, you'll be able to understand afterwards, but you can't get it right now. Saying the same thing. There's a whole lot that you just couldn't get even if I did tell you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, he's not saying literally all fields of knowledge. The Holy Spirit's not going to guide you into all the truth about astrophysics, probably. It's all the truth. What truth in context, all the truth about who Jesus is and about what Jesus does through his death. He will not speak on his own initiative. That's a remarkable statement. I'm not sure what I don't get that. And whatever he hears from me, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. It does not mean he will be your personal horoscope to tell you what's going to happen today. It means that he will disclose to you how this thing we call human history is going to end up. And he's going to disclose to you the very kingdom, what the kingdom of God's going to be like. And he's going to describe for you what it will be like when you'll be in God's kingdom. That's what he's going to do for you. That's the teaching that he's going to give to your soul. And yes, The Holy Spirit was the disciples' helper in a unique sense in that he actually inspired them. He actually supernaturally enabled them to write in our New Testament the very words of Christ, the word of Christ and the gospel. But this is also applicable. This illumination, this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is available to each and every Christian, from the person who just met Christ yesterday to the person who's been a Christian for 50 years. Paul says, what we, and the we here is all Christians, what we have received is not the spirit of the world. But we've received the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may understand, so that we may comprehend what God has freely given us. After the first meeting, someone came up to me and was like, you know, what advice could you give me? And he was a believer in Christ for getting into God's word more. And, you know, I could give him the impressive answer or I could give him the true answer. And I said to him, you know, when I met Christ, I was having the same trouble. And a friend said to me, why don't you pray that the Holy Spirit will give you an insatiable hunger for God's word? I remember saying, I could ask for that. He would do that for me? And I see it in some of your faces, like, oh, there's got to be way more to it than that. Not there is, but I think that's where it starts. We don't even have the motivation within our own fallen selves to get into God's word, let alone come to relish it. The Holy Spirit has that love for God's word. The Holy Spirit will give you his love for God's word. He'll cultivate within you an increasing appetite for God's word so that, like Peter says, we begin to crave the pure milk of God's word. And you know, he answered that prayer for me. And I'm not saying that every day since then I've, you know, praised God that I get to read his word. But I wonder if that's even on your radar. Or are you so filled with discipline techniques that you've never been able to follow, that you don't even ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to love God's word? Wow. He's the helper. And Jesus tells us that this help of the Holy Spirit, his help to not only help us understand what Jesus promised, but to make that, and it's mystical, to make it somehow real to me, that's what he does, and that's a key, for example, for having the peace of God. I never noticed this, I'll say, till yesterday as I was studying. So verse 26, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What's the next verse? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not the kind of peace that the world gives. So you don't need to let your heart be troubled or be fearful. What's the connection between verse 27 and verse 26? I'll tell you what it is. That this peace that Jesus wants to give to us normally comes to us through, as the Spirit illuminates, the promises of God. A lot of people are like, they got all these humanly invented gimmicks for how to get the peace of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives you God's peace. How does he ignite God's peace in your heart? As you go to God's word, asking the Spirit, make your promises come to life to me. Now, we can talk about a lot of different ways that you can do this, and we'll talk more about it in 2 weeks. But I just want, is that on your radar? When you feel anxious, as a Christian like I do, do you realize what I need to do? I just tend to usually ignore it. I suppress it. So then all anxieties just collect in my soul and they build up and then they come out sideways in all kind of unproductive ways. What if I, as soon as the Spirit sensitized me to the fact that I'm anxious, what if I called out to my helper and said, as I go to God's Word, Spirit, bring God's promises to life to me so that they, this promise that God cares for me will crowd out my anxieties. I think you can do that. I think that's what Paul's describing in Philippians 4 when he says, don't submit to any kind of anxiety, but in every situation that makes you anxious, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? For the promises of God's word. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, not as the world gives, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Think how attractive Jesus would be if his followers were a lot less anxious and a lot more filled with the peace of God. And how about hope? How do we live with hope in a world that is super dangerous? So many, the older you get, the more you realize how, maybe not, but for me at least, the older I get, the more I realize how dangerous this world is. Anything could happen. So what does the world tell you to do? It tells you to, like, you know, stick your head in the sand and think smiley thoughts. Or it tells you to just become a more and more obsessive controller, to control everything you have, which just is ultimately going to make you more fearful of the future. What does this say? It says the Spirit of truth, when he comes, will guide you into the truth. He'll disclose to you what is to come. He will actually make God's word, his promises about the next life, become more real to you. That's so bizarre for many. I asked our home group, I said, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the reason why he's not filled with fear of the future, he says, because I keep focusing on the invisible, eternal things that God's promised for me about the next life. And I asked our folks, in the last month, how much time did you spend deliberately thinking about what God promises about the next life for you? And is there any connection between your answer and how much hope you have in your soul today? The Holy Spirit can make your eternal life not fully understandable, but he can make it real to you so that you start to live like you really are a child of God who's here for a little while to do what he has for you to do. And then you're going to go home forever. And it's going to be really good. The Spirit wants to help you. He wants to tutor you in God's Word in this way. And he will do it if you ask him. And we'll talk again more about this in a couple of weeks. Well, that's the first two helps. And the only thing that I want to say in closing is that I think that probably for some of you here, this is like, what the heck are you talking about? That this there's no resonance in you about this. And I just want to suggest to you that if that's the case, it's because you don't even have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Spirit of God. Paul says, the things of God are foolishness to the person who does not have God's Spirit. And so, if that's the case, then you need to get the Holy Spirit. And the Bible does not leave us in the dark about how to do that. How about this? Is this pretty clear? When you believe in Christ, he identifies you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. Is that pretty clear? Do you want the Holy Spirit? You got to become God's child. How do you become God's child? You believe in Christ. This is a simple but definite decision that you make where you say, Jesus Christ, I entrust myself to you. Jesus Christ, forgive me. Make me God's child. It's that simple. But you got to make that decision. He says, in that moment, he gives you his Spirit. He makes you his own, and he gives you his Spirit. And you can then begin to experience the help of the Holy Spirit. That's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.